Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, the first book of the New Testament. Going to be looking at just the first four verses today, but this is part of a long speech Jesus has to his 12 special disciples. So as we normally do, we're going to be reading the entire chapter, even as we focus especially this Lord's Day on just the first four verses. So let's hear what is God's word. And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his children, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who is does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and now the preaching of his word. We just ended chapter 9 last week, and we spent several weeks in the last few verses of chapter 9, particularly starting, let's say, at verse 35 here. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we looked at the spiritual condition of Israel. We looked at Jesus' compassion going out on yet another preaching tour to all the cities and the little villages, speaking in synagogues and wherever else, preaching the kingdom and doing healing and casting out demons. But we saw that the poor people, spiritually speaking, were weary, and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then Jesus himself used a different image of a field of wheat that was ready for harvest, yet there were few workers. And we looked at, well, harvest procedures back in those days, that they didn't have combines. You had to have a lot of workers to get the work done, because when the fields were ripe with the wheat or the barley, everything had to be done quickly, within just a week or two, because otherwise he would start losing the crop. And so he called for the disciples and all those listening to him, and these were big crowds, to be praying that God would send forth workers. That's kind of the context here for these words that we find in verses 1 through 4. He has seen the weary and scattered sheep, as I've just noticed. He has seen the ripening harvest. He's called for prayer for workers. And now he sends them. He sends them. Let's note, I want us to see something here, that the actual calling of the disciples and the setting aside of the 12 had happened earlier. You can read about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 20. We've also seen before that Matthew doesn't always put things in chronological order. He doesn't even intend to. So it's not like he is making a mistake, or he's forgotten things, or gotten them out of order. He tends to put things together, not saying this happened at this time, no, but one thing and another he puts together and wants us to see certain themes. I've also talked about the fact that he often will have a long speech by Jesus, a long thing of Jesus teaching, and then we have action again. And so this is, well, the first one was the Sermon on the Mount. This is a second one here in chapter 10. And so he has already picked out the 12. Now he brings this up, because now he's going to show them being sent out by Jesus Christ. Pray for workers. And all along, he's been preparing workers. Pray for workers. And now he is about to send them out. This is just like Moses many, many years before, being led by the Spirit of God right before his death, shortly before the people of God went into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. You may remember that almost all the book of Deuteronomy is one long speech over one pretty long day by Moses right before his death. He told the people that they needed not only to have circumcised bodies. He told them, again, moved by the Holy Spirit, that they needed to have circumcised hearts. There needed to be heart change. Their hearts needed to be right with God. Outward circumcision was only a sign and seal of it, but it was certainly a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. It wasn't merely a so-called national badge. It wasn't something merely for the Jews. Well, certainly not for the Jews only. It was not something merely for the Israelites, for the Hebrews. It was a spiritual reality. It pointed to a spiritual need of a new heart, or as Jesus would say, back into Jesus' time, in that dark evening speaking with Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses spoke actively. You must circumcise your heart. How does that go along with Jesus putting things in the passive? You must be born again. In one, it looks like a work that people must do for themselves, and surely that could mean anyway that this is something they were able to do. But that doesn't appear to be the case in John chapter 3, does it? Well, this is not the only time on that day that Moses spoke of circumcision of the heart. For you go from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, 20 chapters later, much later in the day, perhaps the sun is getting in the west. Moses says to them again, led by the Holy Spirit, God will circumcise your hearts. God will do for you what you cannot do. God will act upon you in grace. In grace, he has given you these ceremonies. In grace, he has spoken to you already before through me and through Abraham, our ancestor, through Noah in a way, and even to and through Adam and Eve, to show you, to tell you that one is coming, and the blood of the outward circumcision is a picture of his blood, which shall be shed in order, and he shall be cut off in order that you be not cut off, but be engrafted into the people of God. And all the sacrifices speak of his sacrifice. All the work of the priests speak of his priestly work. All the speaking of the prophets tell of him and foreshadow him, the word of God become flesh, and the king which he shall give to you someday. Why, he will be a picture of him who is to be king, mediatorial king of all things. And so what Jesus is doing here, and what Jesus is having his disciples preach, is all a culmination, a crowning of this sort of thing that has already been seen in Israelite history. pray for God to send them out. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, sends them out. As we start here, in verse 1, we see that he calls his 12 disciples to him. It doesn't say that he picked them out. They're already picked out. So he calls the special 12. Why 12? Did you ever think about that? Why 12? Why not 10? Why not 13? Why not only 3? 12 was a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were to constitute a new form of Israel. Not a new Israel. There's only one people of God, of course. But its new form, which is eventually to go to the nations. The new form will be reconstituted in and through them. They are the beginning of the Church of all nations, the Church of the accomplished covenant of grace, the Church that has been promised all along. A second thing I'd have you notice here in the first part of verse 1 is that there are 12 disciples. Now we've heard this word before, even you children have heard this word before, but maybe you don't know what it means. A disciple, it's kind of a fancy word for a student. A student. So if you have a teacher in your school, you're their disciple. If you are being schooled at home, who are your teachers? Well, you know who your teachers are. You know them very well, don't you, kids? But you are under their teaching. You are their disciple. You might also have heard of the word discipline. Usually we think of that as punishment. It's not the same thing. Discipline means, well, what discipline is a guidance to make you to be more godly. That's what discipline is. Sometimes it's a positive sort of thing. You learn all kinds of things by being disciplined. I don't know, for example, how many of you children have music lessons and you want to learn to play a musical instrument or to sing better. And so you have a discipline of practice to make you better and better. There's also the discipline if your dad and mom told you to do something and you do not, then they need to, let's see how we shall put this, expose you to unpleasant things to help you to learn that sin has bad consequences. I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but to help you learn better that sin brings misery. Only holiness brings happiness. So these men had been specially picked by Jesus Christ to learn from him. What were they learning? They weren't learning necessarily how to read. They weren't learning math. They weren't learning rhetoric and things of the Roman trivium or anything like that. They were learning to understand the scriptures better. They were learning more and more who Jesus was. They were learning more and more practical, active godliness. They were having their gifts and abilities that were given to them by God sharpened, polished, made more useful for the work that they were chosen to do. That's what they were learning. They didn't choose themselves. Jesus is the one who called them. They didn't claim to themselves a calling from God. Jesus called them for God's sake. This is so very different from many who try to take upon themselves supposedly a calling of, well, let's see, preacher, minister, prophet, apostle, super apostle, all sorts of things that people will do. They're not called by God. They do something that they imagine. Secondly, though they are called by Jesus himself, and obviously because of that, they have special gifts for the job that they will be taking on, they must be trained. We have many people today who put down the idea of training. Why, if a man is called, you ought to send him forth. No. The 12 were trained. They were trained directly by Jesus. And what about since? Well, they trained others. As an example, we have the Apostle Paul, called by Jesus, trained by Jesus, if we understand correctly, in the deserts of Arabia. But training others, training men like Titus and Timothy, training men like Luke and others. We have men like Mark being trained by Peter, for example. And part of the training was, as Paul says to Timothy, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that he was supposed to find and train up godly men who could be taught to train other godly men, and so on. And so it's not a bad thing to be training those for the ministry. It is a good thing. It is bad for a man to claim, I am called by God, therefore I must be allowed in the pulpit, and people must follow me, when they have no training whatsoever. Today it's most common that we use a seminary, a school, which is in the pattern of Elisha's school of the prophets. It doesn't say in Scripture that it has to be that way, but it's found to be a very useful way to train ministers. Training was and is necessary for the elder, pastor, and teacher. So that's a little bit of an aside, but it is one sort of application that we can make here. But God must do the calling. And God generally calls through the people of God as well. A man may discern, he thinks, that he has a call to the ministry, or to be a ruling elder, or to be a deacon. And he may even put that before the elders and before the people, that he believes he has that call from God. It's then good that he be trained. Actually, he should be trained. And it is good then that he be tried to make sure that the gifts and the training have taken. And then God normally, almost always, speaks to his people. It is when they call him, the outward call, that his call is confirmed. Well, Jesus not only called these disciples, he then sent them, as we see in the second part of verse 1 and in the first part of verse 2. When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and I'll stop there. The first thing we see here in these portions of two verses is that they were told what to do. They were to cast out demons, number one, and number two, they were to heal. These are two altogether different things. So often we have liberals and other people saying, well, back then these were unsophisticated people. Back then they didn't know any better. So if a person had some sort of mental illness, people would just say, oh, well, they've got a demon. or if they didn't know how to explain a certain physical illness, which we moderns, in all our sophistication, happen to know, why they would say it was a devil. Jesus himself makes a distinction. It's easier to see in the original Greek. These are two different things. One is still commonly with us. That is sickness and disease. The other, not very common at all, thankfully. I mentioned before that demon possession at the time of Jesus was hugely increased. As Satan saw that his kingdom was in trouble, he sought to distract, he sought to destroy. But in any case, he gave them this charge, and he gave them this ability to cast out demons and to heal those who were sick. And we've seen before that these were pictures, again, outward pictures of an inner reality, of people being delivered from sickness, which was a picture of their spiritual sickness, their spiritual disability. In the case of Jairus' daughter, their spiritual death. And Jesus can even raise the spiritually dead to new life in him. It's the only reason that any of you who are in Jesus Christ live. Because all of us without Jesus are dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, as the Apostle Paul writes to us. Now this charge was not given to them for their fame and fortune. People these days will claim gifts of healing and of exorcism and all so that they can build up a big ministry and lots of money, get their Gulfstream jet planes and all that. But as we already read later in the chapter, Jesus warns them that a time will come, and it would be for them dismayingly fast, that all the good they did would be evil spoken of, and that many would reject him, that is Jesus, reject his word and reject them. And such a progression may be happening in our own land even today. Now, I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit in my notes, for I was going to mention that first, we see what they were to do, and secondly, they were given the power and authority to do these things. It wasn't that they suddenly had worked up ability in themselves to do something. Now, you and I can maybe build up our muscles by natural effort, going to the gym or having some equipment, and by discipline, building up our bodies. We can, to some degree, build up our intellects by study, by disciplining ourselves to learn. But we cannot of ourselves have any spiritual power whatsoever, any ability to do any good that has any approval by God by ourselves. They would not cast out demons. They would not bring about healings by their own spiritual, intellectual, or physical ability to do these things, but only by the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way, even now, that any spiritual good is done for anybody. As Jesus gives power and authority to the preaching of his word, authenticated by these wonderful works and miracles, dead sinners are raised to spiritual life. The third thing I'd like you to see here is what they're called. Right at the beginning of verse 1, they're called disciples. Here in verse 2, at the beginning, they're called apostles. Now you children, once again, have heard of this word before. And you've maybe even heard of the word epistles. And maybe you get those two confused. In fact, I heard of a kid who thought that an epistle was the wife of an apostle. No, that's not that way. An epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. I don't mean like A, B, C, D. I mean like, dear mom, I'm having a great time at summer camp, and that sort of thing, all right? A letter. So sometimes people who are using, say, a King James Bible will talk about the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, right? It's his first letter to the Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, all right? An apostle is something else. In fact, it's a word that comes from a different language. Epistle comes from Latin. Apostle comes from Greek. It's almost borrowed directly from Greek. You know what the Greek word is? Apostolos. See, it's just borrowed from Greek. And it means someone sent out specially. Someone sent out specially by someone with power and authority. And they speak for this one who sent them. And they may be given kind of lent, you know, they get to borrow some of that person's power and authority for the sake of speaking for the one who sent them. They are an official herald, adults, an official emissary, an official ambassador. Those are some kind of synonyms for the word apostle. So, they are given the authority of Jesus Christ and he sends them out. The word literally means in Greek, a sent one. They are sent out to exercise that authority and power. And again, just so we remember, because sometimes you children get confused like I do, the difference between power and authority. Power means you're able to do something. Authority means you're allowed to do something. Okay? And so I've talked before about, let's pretend you're in Belle Fountain and you're at Asian Corner there at Sandusky and North Main Street. And you got the Methodist Church there. And you got the video store there. And you've got what used to be the library there, and you've got Walgreens trucks. Okay, and everyone knows what I'm talking about. Pretty busy intersection there. And let's say there's been a power outage, and so the traffic light doesn't work. And it's just a block away from the police department. So the police send an officer over there. And when he puts his hand up like this and maybe tweeps on his whistle, all the cars stop. Is that by power or by authority? It's by authority. Because people know that when he says stop, it's the government that's saying stop. The government of the city, the government of the state of Ohio. It's not that he can stop, say, some wimpy little smart car. It's far more powerful than he. He cannot stop some big Dodge Charger or Challenger with a 5.7 Hemi in it. He doesn't have the physical power to do so. But he has the authority. And when he puts his hand up, it stops. These men were given both power and authority by Jesus Christ himself. They were sent. They were set apart. And as I've mentioned, they taught faithful disciples themselves in time to come. They taught them to teach other faithful men of godly character and of God-given gifts, so that those men could teach and prepare others to join in the harvest work that Jesus had just spoken of. You know, in the Nicene Creed, we speak of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is what is meant by apostolic. The church that preaches and teaches the doctrine which the apostles were given and that the apostles passed on through the written word of God. Now that was what they were supposed to do. In our day, in our own day, it's much the same. Faithful pastors and teachers are sent by Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because God says so in his word in Ephesians 4 verses 10 and 11. It is there that we see that Jesus, among other things, gives to his church pastors and teachers. And he sends them to bring lost and dead sinners the word of life. Faithful ones preach free grace. Faithful ones preach deliverance from sin, rescue from sin, salvation from sin, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach that dead sinners may live. They preach that filthy sinners may be cleansed. They preach that foolish sinners may have wisdom in the word of, from the word of God, and they may have life in Jesus Christ. They preach a full and a free forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And then people, changed by the Holy Spirit, working through His Word, believe, and they are saved. Now lastly, we see who Jesus sent. In the second part of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. I read these already, but I'll do it again. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew's brother. Okay, that's one pair. Secondly, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So two pairs there. A second set of pairs, a pair of pairs. That's four, right? Philip and Bartholomew, here in verse 3. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And then the last pair, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, years ago, I went through the Gospel of Mark, and I took some time on each one of these guys. A week. A sermon on each one of these guys. And on several of them, it was pretty tough. I'm not going to do that this time. We'll just go through them quickly. Now, as I was just emphasizing, we see that they are in pairs. These are probably the pairs that Jesus sent them out on. He did this later on when he sent out a bigger group of workers into the harvest, the 70 or the 72. The first two pairs that we have here are pairs of brothers. Again, Simon Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're among the very first called by Jesus. And three of these four are in the innermost fellowship that he has, the three. That is, Peter, James, and John. The third and fourth pair are those are in verse 2. The third and fourth pairs of those of whom we know less, but we still know some about them, especially from John's Gospel. And that would be Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. Bartholomew, that means the son of Ptolemy, and that's another name for Nathanael. You will remember from John chapter 1, perhaps, that Philip is called by Jesus, and then he goes and finds his buddy Nathanael. He's the one that says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come on and see. And as he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, well, here we have a true Israelite without any falsehood. How did you know me? Says Nathanael. And Jesus says, well, when you were sitting under the whatever tree over here, I knew you. And it was on that basis alone that Nathanael said, teacher, you're the Messiah of God. You are the Messiah of God. So he was a buddy, a pal of Philip. And so they're put together. And then, as we also saw here, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. It's interesting that in both Mark chapter 3, verse 8, and Luke 6, verse 15, we have these two guys paired together as well. But both Mark and Luke put Matthew first. Matthew, in his characteristic humility, puts himself second. And then the last two pairs are men of whom we know little to nothing except for the very last one. We don't know much at all about, let's see here, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, like the baby's newest little boy. Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Three of those four we don't know much about at all. That's what I was saying. It was very difficult when I was trying to write out a sermon per man, per week, for a while there in Mark's Gospel, to say much of anything. There is something we can say about that, though, about them. Though we don't know them, Jesus did. Though we don't know them, Jesus does. Though we have no idea how they may have been equipped and gifted and what their personalities and characters were like, their strong points and their weak points, how they might be useful to the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't know any of that, but Jesus did and does. And we trust that through them, Jesus has gotten glory. They were not well known in this world. They are not well known even to the Church of Jesus Christ. But their work glorified God. They were chosen by Him to be among the 12 original apostles, who all were used greatly to establish the New Testament form of the people of God. As a little bit, and this isn't too much of a stretch at all, of an application, your work might not be noticed by the world. Your work for Jesus Christ might not be noticed by much of the church as a whole. You're not going to be on the front page of World Magazine or even an obscure little article about you, probably ever. Hasn't happened to me yet. But work faithfully done for Jesus Christ is seen by Jesus Christ, is honored by Jesus Christ, and is rewarded by Jesus Christ, as we saw at the end of this chapter. That's why we read whole chapters at a time. Their faithful work is known by Jesus. The last we know about, the sad, sad, and horrible case of Judas Iscariot. And we don't need to talk to him much about him much. Actually, I'm supposed to be getting a phone call around 7 o'clock this evening from a little niece of mine. My brother said she wants to find out, why did Judas hate Jesus so much? I'm going to talk to Moria about that a little bit. So if you think of it, you can be praying that she will be receptive and I'll have the right thing for a 10-year-old to be able to understand. But in any case, even Judas was used for a purpose. So he fully intended to destroy Jesus and never repented of it. He had some remorse, but that's not the same. He felt bad for himself. But God even used that for His glory. Though He meant it for ill, and has been suffering ever since His death, and will throughout eternity, as the greatest betrayer of all. So, what I'd like us to see, to carry away here, is this. Most especially this. Jesus calls upon His people to pray as He's already acting. Already when He called them to pray, He had called His men. Already as He told the people to pray for workers for the harvest, He was preparing to send them. Already He had these men gifted and ready to go to bring about the prayers of His people. People of God, when God moves you to pray, great things happen. If you do not pray, nothing much does. There's a sermon on sermon audio that I've recommended to you before that still I would recommend, called Much Prayer, Much Blessing. And the converse is Little Prayer, Little Blessing. May prayer more and more characterize us. May God work through His prayer, or through our prayer, to His glory. And may God be, even now, preparing workers as we pray that He would send them out. May Jesus be glorified in all this. And may we see His work for us and through us and by us to His glory and our delight. Amen.